this 10th and final session together in surveying the entirety of the biblical tradition, both the Hebrew Scriptures, or Old Testament, and the New Testament, or Christian Scriptures, will include a brief survey of some of the controversial issues concerning the life of Jesus that appear to me, upon reflection and over the many years of study that I've engaged in, and as a member of the Jesus Seminar, which has come to life in recent years to explore as best we can who the historical Jesus most likely was, though we can never be certain about that because of the paper-thin character of our information. I want to discuss that and then the other final books of the New Testament that we've not alluded to, particularly the remaining letters, which we'll touch upon very briefly, and very briefly upon the Revelation, the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, and then finally try to place the life of Jesus in very clear perspective with reference to the biblical materials we've been discussing. Now let me visit a moment or two about the life of Jesus. The evidence for me is very plain that the birth stories we have of Jesus are a very late invention in the church. Both Matthew and Luke are writing in 90 of this common era. Jesus is consistently referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. The two birth stories are so highly contradictory that, as an historian, I simply must call into question both the place of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding it as described in the two biblical accounts of Matthew and Luke. The virgin birth part of the story derives probably from a misconstruing of a Hebrew passage in Isaiah, which refers to a young woman, Almah in the Hebrew, giving birth to a child. And when that word was translated into the Septuagint, or Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, it could have been translated properly as a young woman, but instead the word parthenos is used in the Greek, which means virgin. Now the fact is, in Hebrew there's a word for virgin, and if Isaiah had meant a virgin, he would have used the word virgin. So it's this mistranslation that doubtless led to the whole notion of the virgin birth, along with the fact that the Middle East in Jesus' time and the ancient world generally had most of its hero figures virgin born. The healing cult of Aesculapius, for example, the great healing doctor, and this was a religion that persisted long after the beginning of Christianity, is virgin born. Alexander the Great is described as being virgin-born, and I could name literally dozens of others in that period. So therefore, I have to assume that we know virtually nothing about the birth and childhood of Jesus, and must begin our information about his life from later on, particularly with information from the Synoptic Gospels. The evidence is plain to me, therefore, that Jesus had a very awkward, tense relationship with his family. In fact, I think there was an alienation there that was very obvious. The information that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, those occurrences when Jesus is portrayed at odds with his mother and with his brothers and sisters, simply wouldn't have been put there if it did not represent an authentic, remembered tradition of the family relationship. And the fact that James, his younger brother, became bishop of the mother church of the Christian movement creates vast questions for us as to how this could have happened when the evidence is so plain that his younger brothers rejected him during his lifetime. So therefore, we see a very tense family situation. I think there is little doubt but that Jesus went to be baptized for his sins. Now, what do we mean by for his sins? Did he have some penetrating sense of being in having done awful or ugly things? I hardly think that's the case, given the figure that we're ultimately given. But I do think he identified with the sinful characteristics or the brokenness or the alienation of people in general, and he chose to be part of that group of people and care for them and love them. So I think he went to be baptized exactly for the reason that we are told John offered baptism for the repentance of sins. We push through his life, and there's no question in my mind that in his teachings, his aphorisms, his pithy statements, and his parables, We have a person who is trying to give us an alternative vision of reality so that we might live in the world in a different way than otherwise we would live. I'm going to talk about that later before we wrap up this last session. But enough is said to suggest this. Jesus was an iconoclast whom later history made into an icon. And this is very sad because we've missed often the very heart of what Jesus was about by wrapping him up in hero images instead of letting him tell his own story. How did Jesus die? Well, we know he died on the cross, or at least the evidence is overwhelming that that's exactly the way it was. But why did he die? How did it come about? The evidence for me is sufficient to suggest that the so-called temple incident, in which Jesus is purported to have overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple and ended up saying, by quoting scripture, "My Father's house shall not be a place of commerce, but shall be a house of prayer for all peoples." All peoples. I think what Jesus was doing at this point was furthering all of the ideas he had propounded in the parables, in his aphorisms, in his pithy little statements, in his similes. Jesus, I'm convinced, was anti the sacrificial system of Israel. I think he was dead against the purpose of the temple's functioning to kill innocent animals, presumably to placate an angry deity and for us to be forgiven thereby of our sins. I just don't think that in any way fits the imagery of Jesus that we have when we plunge beneath the story as it's often told in embellished form and see something a little more clearly of the historic Jesus himself. So that I think that what happened in the temple was troublesome. I think the overturning of the tables, if that occurred in exactly that way, was symbolic. I think it was Jesus saying that the temple religion in its sacrificial cultic characteristics is just plain wrong. Now, this, of course, constitutes an economic threat to the owners of the temple, the Sadducees, to the other Jewish officials who were trying to keep things calm with Rome, and therefore to Rome itself by upsetting the people generally over something that had long been important to them, namely their temple and the sacrificial cultus. I think that set in motion forces whereby not the Jewish people, but a handful of Jewish leaders, in conspiring with Roman leadership, primarily under Pontius Pilate, brought about the accusations that concluded with Jesus' death through crucifixion. Crucifixion was a form of death by Rome. It was generally for seditious or political reasons, and I think probably Pilate viewed it in exactly that way. The notion recorded in one part of the New Testament that Pilate was uneasy with this, I think, is pure invention. We know a lot about Pilate, and he was uneasy about nothing of this sort. So I think Jesus was killed, and I think the temple incident brought about the final denouement that led him to his death. What happened after the temple incident is very interesting. Incidentally, in speaking in the previous session about the differences between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, it's rather interesting to note that John upsets the whole chronological structure of Jesus' life, and he places the temple incident at the beginning of Jesus' career rather than at the end of it. I think there's no doubt but that this incident occurred at the end of his career, set in motion the forces that brought about his death. But before that, there came into prominence the idea of a Last Supper. Now, how does one know one is having one's Last Supper, unless, of course, a decision about execution has already been determined? And I don't think that was the case at the time of the Last Supper. I think the story as it's told in the Synoptics is approximately accurate. But one thing I take strong issue with, and I urge you to do a reading of the literature for yourself. Indeed, I hope I remind any listening to these tapes that the whole point of going through the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, Old and New Testament, is not to tell you what to believe, but to encourage you to read the materials for yourselves. Make your own decisions. Come to your own conclusions. I think that is exactly what Jesus was about in his parables. He told his story not as a model of morality, but as a mirror of identity, and said, hey, these people in this story are behaving a lot like you behave. Now, is that the way you want to behave? How would you have behaved in this story? And having heard this story, how now will you behave? But enough of that. To go back to the Last Supper is to ask a fundamental question. What really happened in the Last Supper, coming so soon on the heels of the temple incident? The traditional position of the church has been, and the first account of the Lord's Supper, by the way, is found in Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And there he describes a meal in which at the beginning of the meal, the blessing of the bread occurs, and at the end of the meal, as in a typical Jewish meal, the blessing of the wine. In the Synoptic Gospels, the story is not told that way. In the Synoptic Gospels, the story is told that while they were eating, while they were already eating, he took bread and he took wine, and they became symbols. And according to the Synoptics, or according to Paul, Jesus said of the bread, this is my body, broken for you. And of the wine, he said, this is my blood, shed for you and for the remission of sins. Is that what really took place? Let me propose another way of reading this story. First of all, one has to again put on the sandals of a first century Jewish person and recognize that if you were acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, you would know beyond any peradventure of doubt that the eating or the drinking or the ingesting of blood is prohibited with absolute consistency throughout the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. You are not to drink blood. You will be denied participation in the community if you do. If you eat or drink blood, you should be driven away from the community, or in some instances, you will be killed. It appears to me self-evident that no Jew in Jesus' time could possibly, even metaphorically, have suggested drink blood. It is so alien to everything Jewish. It is what the kosher laws are all about. It is so much a part of the sacrificial system, which I think Jesus opposed and the temple incident was about, that I simply can't read the Last Supper story in that way. How then do I read it? Well, I think it came immediately after the temple incident, when Jesus, in effect, said, I cannot subscribe to the sacrificial system. God doesn't need innocent animals to be killed. He doesn't need their flesh to be burned as a holocaust. That's a word in their vocabulary, the Jewish vocabulary of that time. Nor do we need to drain the blood and spread that over the congregation or spill it for the forgiveness of sins. Neither the body of the animal nor the animal's blood is necessary for that end. Therefore, what I propose must have happened the night of the Last Supper, given the fact that no Jew possibly in his time could have ever advocated, even metaphorically, the drinking or eating of blood, I think what Jesus said was very simple. Having rejected this in the temple incident earlier in the day, he took bread and said, look, this is the body that I offer to God. My body is simply the bread that has been made from the grain of the field. That's my body. He was not saying, this is my body, Jesus. He was saying, this is the kind of body I give to God, the grain of the field made into bread, which has been given to us by the grace of God. And this is the kind of blood that I propose. Not blood, we're not supposed to drink blood, but simply the wine pressed from the grape grown on the vine. I think Jesus was saying, this is my body, my kind of body, bread, and this is my kind of blood, the wine from the grape. Because I can't believe Jesus proposed the idea of killing innocent animals. In fact, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is purported to have made a rope with knots in it, and he drove the animals out of the temple. Well, it sounds like he's being mean to the animals. He's saving their lives, according to that story, and making the point that blood and flesh are not what it's about. And Jesus' flesh and blood is that of the grape and that of wheat. The church thereafter moved out from its Jewish setting with its prohibitions against blood into the Gentile or Hellenistic world, where there were many communion services of that sort. For example, in Mithraism, where they drink the blood of a bull and eat the bread as a celebratory meal. And so I think that as this meal was talked about and moved quickly into the Gentile or Hellenistic world, suddenly it became the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And the very sacrificial system that I think Jesus opposed was again adopted, and that by the church itself. The empty tomb story is very interesting because the earliest account we have of the resurrection is found in the letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, the 15th chapter, in which he says plainly, "The body that is sown is corruptible, the body that is raised is incorruptible. The body that is sown vanishes, the body that is raised survives." He makes a very clear distinction between the physical body and the spiritual body that is risen. I think Paul had no knowledge or information about an empty tomb, and I think none existed until probably the time of the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, around 70 of this common era. I think before that time, the Pauline estimate of what the resurrection was about, the living spiritual presence of Jesus as the Christ with his followers, is what was generally accepted in the community of Christians. Furthermore, the Q community, to which we've alluded again and again, makes no mention in its writings of either the death or the resurrection. It has no interest in the death or the resurrection of Jesus, and only has his teachings as the core around which it builds its life. So that the Q community understood salvation to be by hearing the teachings of Jesus and following in the way of Jesus, while the Christ myth tradition imposed upon its followers the notion that you must trust Jesus' death for your salvation and his risen presence as the experience of your life now. Also, I hope you'll read the four accounts of the empty tomb, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they are wildly different from one another in many, many divergent details. Now, to continue exploring how then the iconoclast, and in his teachings Jesus was certainly an iconoclast, became an icon, is to talk about the remaining letters of the New Testament very, very briefly, and then talk about who this Jesus perhaps really was. We go first to the letter of James. This bears the name of Jesus' younger brother, and also the name of the first bishop of the Mother Church of the Christian movement. Curiously, in the second century, the first real historian in the history of the church, Hegesippus, quoted by Eusebius, refers to Jesus' younger brother as James, our Lord's brother, first bishop of bishops. A fascinating observation for an early historian, given the fact that Peter ultimately would really bear that title. But having said this, the letter of James in the New Testament is presumably written by Jesus' younger brother. Did he write it? It seems very unlikely, but did it represent his point of view? It most certainly did. It's a wisdom book, not really a letter, and it's in protest, the letter of James, to the emphasis of Paul on faith alone as the way to salvation. Though this book of James shows no real knowledge of Paul's letters, it's addressed to the 12 tribes in dispersion, not to Gentile churches, and therefore Paul's churches, but it's an attack on the heresy, as this person understands heresy, which exalts faith and ignores works. The author comes very close to the ideas that probably motivated James in Jerusalem, the younger physical brother of Jesus. But the reason that I don't think it was probably written by James is that it's written in very excellent, sophisticated Greek, and that makes its authorship of James, a very Jewish person who undoubtedly spoke Aramaic, may or may not have spoken Greek, less likely. It had a hard time, by the way, making it into the canon of official literature, and Martin Luther in the 16th century said it ought to be thrown out. Jude, another letter in the New Testament, bearing the name of another of Jesus' brothers, Jude, was a rallying cry for the orthodoxy of his day. thus once again against divergent movements that were coming along, particularly Gnosticism. Probably both James and Jude were within the Orthodox reign of the church until Paul's letters completely dominated it. But Jude's rallying cry is still for the orthodoxy of his day, in which he refers to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Therefore, this author, Jude, whomever he may have been, and I doubt that he really was Jesus' younger brother, though that's the one that's intended to be understood as the author, I think what this author meant was that faith for him is a deposit of beliefs, and one accepts that deposit of beliefs, and that's what it meant for him to have faith. I don't think that's how Jesus would have defined faith at all. Jesus would have defined faith much more nearly as simply trust. There are two passages in Jude, curiously, that depend on non-canonical books. First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. There are direct quotations from Enoch 1:9, and where there is a dispute between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. And Jude alludes to this non-canonical book. The next letter or document in the New Testament is Hebrews. Hebrews has historically been attributed to Paul, who could not possibly have written Hebrews. Doesn't represent his point of view, doesn't represent his linguistic Greek style, doesn't in any way truly reflect the Pauline form of thinking. It is in many ways one of the most eloquent writings in the New Testament, much more like a sermon than a letter, and most likely addressed to Jewish Christians, hence the title Hebrews. It could have been addressed to Gentile Christians who were, however, steeped in the Septuagint Hebrew scriptures or the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's a very Jesus-centered book, although not really Jesus-centered, it's Christ-centered, in which he is pictured as the great high priest, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is a person who believed in the sacrificial system, and I think in that sense would have been at odds with Jesus himself. This author sees two priestly lines in Hebrew scriptures, and the superior one being that of Melchizedek, the other from Levi, Jacob's son, the Levites, with which we are all familiar. The concept is based on the 110th Psalm in referring to a future Messiah, and perhaps deals rather laterally with the Essenic view that there will be two Messiahs. The people of the Dead Sea Scrolls, called the Essenes, were looking for a Davidic Messiah and an Aaronic Messiah. That is, a political Messiah and a priestly Messiah. Some of that is here. In this letter, Hebrews, faith is defined largely as hope, not as trust and not as a deposit of belief so much as a hope, an evidence of things not seen. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are little small letters, rather charming actually. All three letters reflect the same general situation. There's been a spread of Gnostic patterns of thought in the church, likely rooted in and deriving from the Gospel of John. And so some very imaginative person or persons use this as an opportunity to write three letters making use of the name of John in order to endorse the idea that I, John, in the Gospel of John, really didn't mean to be Gnostic at all. And so these books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, reflects that concern to make the Gospel of John appear much less Gnostic and more Orthodox. 1 John is a beloved book because of its very tender tone. He uses words like little children, listen to me, and so forth. And the theme is very simple in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Son of God came in the flesh. He was a true man and not simply an unembodied spirit. We have then the pastorals, as they are called in most understandings of these letters. 1st and 2nd Timothy, presumably written by Paul, but could not possibly have been. And 1st and 2nd Peter, couldn't possibly have been written by Peter. And Titus. All these letters we call pastorals because they come very late, probably after the turn of the first century of this common era into the second. and they're all about the emerging institutional and more orthodox structure of the Christian movement. In 1 and 2 Timothy, ascribed to Paul because they want something authoritative to come out of this, but very late 1st century or early 2nd, it reflects this institutionalizing of the church. It's really a church manual. In fact, all these letters are, in a manner of speaking, church manuals. And they are very fierce in their opposition to Gnosticism. Paul's faith as trust in the pastorals becomes faith as a body of beliefs. That is to say, Paul talked about faith as the gift of God, the grace of God, which gives us faith in Jesus as the Savior. Faith in the Hebrews is described as hope. And as we suggested earlier, that faith can also be described as a body of beliefs, and that's exactly what this particular letter does. That is 1 Timothy. It's a faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. That means a body of information that you're supposed to believe. It begins to authorize leadership in an emerging church and gives definitions and descriptions of what that leadership ought to be like. And at that time, even bishops could marry if they did so properly and didn't get divorced. There's a great story in recent years. I shouldn't take time to mention it, about the Pope going to heaven and being asked to see the original documents and being shown into a celestial library by God, looking at the documents, God coming in later and seeing a very, very downtrodden Pope. And God asks the Pope, "What's the problem?" And the Pope responds, "I've just discovered the word is celebrate." Well, that's just a little other way of talking about the misunderstanding that comes sometimes from translating various words from one language to another. Now, 1 and 2 Peter are advice and counsel on living a Christian life. Wives are supposed to be submissive, but husbands are supposed to be considerate. It must have been, these letters must have been responsive to some persecution or difficulties, because both alike speak of the virtue of suffering. 1 Peter speaks of Jesus coming again. 2 Peter offers a justification for continued support of this primitive Christian view, even though for about a century now it hasn't been fulfilled. The passing of time has made people a little less certain about the second coming of Jesus. There's an otherworldly dimension to both these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, but very practical advice is given, however, within the typical moral patterns of the first century of this common era. Titus is similar in content to 1 Timothy, obviously once again not written by Paul, though attributed to him, and is quite simply advice on good Christian living, in which the author suggests salvation is both in the present and in the future. You can know your salvation now. It will be even better later on. Well, so much for the last letters in the Christian scriptures. A word or two about Revelation. We spoke about this earlier when we were discussing the apocalyptic Daniel, and this too is obviously apocalyptic. One thinks recently of a sect in Tokyo and the gas raid, the Aum Shinrikyo, a Buddhist sect, and that's absolutely bizarre because Buddhist thought lends itself in no way to apocalyptic type thinking, and yet here's a group that seems to have adopted. Or a doomsday priestess in the Ukraine right now. Thousands of people have followed her. What is the book of Revelation? The professor of Bible at Notre Dame, J. Massingberg Ford, has proposed a very interesting solution to some of the problems of the book of Revelation. She thinks it's a composite book, and she thinks the chapters 4 through 11 come from a circle of John the Baptist. So the name John attached to this has some merit. And that this was written before the beginnings of the Christian movement. And then these writings of John the Baptist, or one of his followers, was baptized into the Christian movement. Other materials added to it so that we finally get Revelation as we have it now. She thinks Revelation 12 through 22, those chapters were written later, but still from the John the Baptist circle, and finally a few additions were made beyond that to make it Christian. It is true that the name of Jesus appears very rarely in the book. It is also true that most of the illustrations that we apply to Jesus or observations in it that are suggestive of Jesus could be suggestive of anyone else beside Jesus and even to the John the Baptist circle. But regardless of that, one or two things need to be said about it. The word Jesus occurs in only 11 verses. The word Messiah occurs in 3 instances, the Son of Man in 2 instances, God or the Lord God 18 times, and the Lamb of God 27 times. So the emphasis really is not so much on Jesus per se as upon other images of the divine presence. It represents, of course, classic apocalyptic views, although there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever but that Revelation was written and meant to be understood as ushering in a moment within our lifetime when Jesus will come again and the kingdom of God will come upon earth. The interesting thing about this document, however, is that he has an unchallenged sense of authority over the churches of Asia. It was probably written about 90 of this common era during a period of persecution. And 2 or 3 things ought to be said about it. Are the visions in Revelation genuinely ecstatic, or are they well thought through and structural? And my answer has to be well thought through and structural. This is not an ecstatic work, even though it appears as though it might be. And the reason is the work as a whole is a product of very careful learning. The numerical scheme is very complicated and the result of very careful design. The writer is deeply immersed in earlier apocalyptic literature like that of Daniel. The emphasis in the book is on the number 7. It occurs again and again and again. And the letter begins by being addressed to 7 specific churches that existed at that time and are described rather fulsomely within the narrative of Revelation, so that it was expected to be understood as of that time. And when that author said, "The end is very near," he meant within his lifetime. So that anyone that picks up the book of Daniel as an apocalyptic expectation for describing our time has missed the whole point of Daniel. And anyone who picks up the book of Revelation, assuming that it's talking about our moment of history today, nearly the year 2000, has missed what I think the original author had 100% in mind, namely about the year 100 instead of 2000. There are many principles that have been applied to interpreting this gospel. One of them is the continuous historical method. Some believe it's meant to describe all of history to the end of time. Some believe it has a futuristic method, that all the events are still in the future, yet to transpire. Another view is the contemporary historical method, that all historical references are to the writers then present and meant to be used at that time and not at our time. And a fourth way of interpreting it, that it has a lot of eternal principles in it that are worthwhile. My personal conclusion goes something like this, even though I give it, aware of the fact that John Calvin, Martin Luther, and John Wesley, founders of the Lutheran tradition, the Reformed tradition, and the Methodist tradition, all three alike felt the book of Revelation should be removed from the canonical scriptures because it does nothing but confuse the faithful. But I think there are religious values in it, and I think we should look at them. But I think that we should understand apocalyptic literature, at least in the biblical sense of Daniel and Revelation, as simply resistance literature. It's literature that is meant to say the kingdom of God will come, God is faithful, he will come soon, and therefore stand fast, endure, see it through, don't give in, don't let go, and don't let up. Now, Revelation is very negative in one other respect. It has a lack of pity for one's enemies. It wants to clobber one's persecutors. It wants to take out all sinners in general. It has a sharp confusion between the sin and the sinner. It cannot seem to distinguish the fact that a person can be authentic, an authentic human, and a sinner as well. But there is an ultimate and heroic sweep of faith in this remarkable book. It was the inspiration for Dante. It was the inspiration for Handel. It's been the inspiration for many. And as we said in an earlier session, the best way, from my point of view, to read Revelation is to sit down on one occasion, read it right through from beginning to end, not to be intellectual in any way, but to be grasped by the beauty, the wonder, the poetic majesty of this document, just as one would sit down and listen to Handel's Messiah, without getting at all intellectual about it. Thus, Revelation. Now, let me say one or two things to those who may be using these tapes, particularly those who may be preachers or teachers or heads of Christian communities or churches. If I were to talk about preaching as over against and informed by the method of Jesus, I would say the following things. Preaching ought to be about life and not about religion, as Jesus was. His parables remind us that the commonplace is the bearer of God's presence. A preacher ought to talk about the commonplace. Preaching ought not to be in religious language, as Jesus' parables were not, but it ought to be in the language of the people, and highly, very understandable. Preaching, good preaching, ought not to be cultic, as I think Jesus suggested. I don't think good preaching is about how to be saved, that is, how to join an elite company that's going to heaven. I think good preaching is about how to live, as Jesus' parables were about how to live in relationship with other persons and with God. Preaching ought to break out of the cultic proscriptions which has held it in thrall for 2,000 years. Because, if Jesus is properly understood from my point of view, I think he was saying life is no dress rehearsal. You're not preparing for anything. You're already there. The life of the Spirit is right now. Eternity is this moment. And here and now is what it's all about. The fundamental message of Jesus ought to be the fundamental message of a preacher. Namely, things are not as they seem. And I'm here to give you a new way of looking at everything. Well, so much for that little aside. Let me conclude these 10 sessions by talking about Jesus once again and who I think Jesus really was. You may wish to disagree with these suggestions, but I share them with you from a very personal point of view based upon a lifetime study of the biblical materials and particularly the last 10 years in intensive study of first the parables of Jesus, and then, of course, other materials relating to the historic Jesus himself. First of all, Jesus caught a glimpse of the world as it looks when viewed through the eyes of God. It was a glimpse of God's domain, Basileia, the kingdom of God. Jesus had a glimpse of what the world looked like through the eyes of God and what it ought to be like. Secondly, Jesus endeavored to share this vision through his words, his aphorisms, his parables, his pithy little remarks of one sort or another, all of which speak of God's domain only indirectly and in figurative language. Therefore, if you take Jesus too literally, you miss Jesus altogether. Thirdly, Jesus celebrated life as though he had just discovered a cache of coins, as though he had just found a lost sheep, as though a prodigal son had just returned, as complicated as his return for the rest of the family might be. Jesus celebrated life. There's an expression, you know, that runs as follows in the Synoptic Gospels. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. You said he's crazy. The Son of Man came doing both, and you called him a drunkard and a glutton. Well, I'm not sure Jesus was a drunkard or a glutton, but I certainly think he was convivial. There is every evidence to believe that Jesus lived a celebrated lifestyle, and that he celebrated that lifestyle even in the presence of pain, mystery, misunderstanding, and what most humans would call defeat. My friend Bob Funk says Jesus was the first stand-up Jewish comic. I'm not sure about that, but there's no question but that Jesus indulged freely in exaggeration, caricature, and parody. And by doing that, he really was helping us, if we understand what he was doing, to laugh at ourselves, to laugh at one another at points that we ought to do some laughing. Don't we all, through our lives, have things happen to us that seem very tragic or at least awful and miserable at the time, which 5 or 10 or 15 years later become grist for the mill at every family celebration? And we all laugh about our pains from the past. Jesus did that as he went along. Next, fifth, Jesus advocated and practiced an unbrokered relationship to God. For him, temple and priests were redundant. Now, I don't think Jesus believed that you have to get rid of all priests, that you ought to tear down all temples, but I'm absolutely persuaded that Jesus understood temples, buildings, ideas, priests, institutions only as means to an end. And if they're ever treated as ends in themselves, they become idolatrous. And that's what idolatry is about. Idolatry is treating anything earthly as final or ultimate when it is only provisional. We are in the midst of constant and persistent change. And to treat anything earthly, institution, person, idea, experience, like being born again, as ultimate and final, is to miss the whole point of what Jesus was about and to engage in the very idolatry against which the Old Testament inveighs so constantly. Sixth, Jesus was a subversive in regard to kinship codes. In Jesus' time, kinship codes were ultimate. And when Jesus said to, presumably to one of his disciples, "Let the dead go bury the dead," he was saying something absolutely, irrevocably unacceptable to the people of his time. Nothing was more important than a good funeral. I see this still today, and in a sense I honor it. Our Hispanic neighbors and friends, they will borrow money, they will engage in denying themselves to be sure their loved one is celebrated in death. Well, that was typical of strong kinship relationships today, as well as, and most importantly, in Jesus' time. Jesus was subversive of kinship codes. In fact, we have words upon his lips that we think are absolutely authentic. "Unless you hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you're no disciple of mine." Did Jesus really mean to hate the family? Well, it's very difficult for me to believe that. But let me tell you what I do believe. I think Jesus was standing against the hierarchical, woman-denying, assaultive sort of family of his time, in which the man owned his wife and owned his children and could do with them just exactly what he wanted to do with them. The fact that Jesus included in his company so many women, the fact that he must have had a very significant relationship with one woman, Mary Magdalene, the evidence is overwhelming, the fact that he talked about women in certain situations, like the widow and the judge, the outlaw judge, the way Jesus talked and the way he included women in his company suggests to me that Jesus was against the kinship codes of his time with reference to family precisely because it demoralizes human relationships by treating one person as the owner of another person. And I think Jesus absolutely rejected this. It's my view that one of the most important movements of our time has been feminism, precisely because it finally brings to our attention the fact that we are all humans together and we are all equal and on the same footing before God and one another. I think Jesus saw that a long, long time ago. There's also a passage. This is another thing about the glimpse that Jesus had in the Synoptic Gospel, where Jesus is described as seeing Satan fall from the sky. Now, whether this is an accurate translation or exactly what happened, I think it does represent what Jesus believed. I think Jesus saw that Satan had fallen. That is, for him, the heavens were cleared of demonic powers, and you and I are free to live our lives in the presence of a loving God. 8th, Jesus abrogated the barriers that segregate and divide human beings. He ate openly with prostitutes, petty tax officials, other sinners, in absolute defiance of the purity codes of his time and of the kosher laws. Jesus was a boundary breaker. He was in the process of smashing all those lines that separate one human being from another. 9th, anxiety about food and drink, Jesus considered a lack of trust in God. This bothers me because I've always worried about food and drink, clothing, my job, what I'm going to do tomorrow, what I did yesterday. Jesus seemed to think that we ought to let go. Let go in the presence of a divine nearness that cares so much about us that even the hairs of our heads are known to God. 10th, in the body of authentic information that has originated with Jesus, he asks not one thing for himself and advises his followers to ask nothing for themselves except bread for the day. Jesus had no doctrine of God. He didn't talk about God. Least of all did he analyze God. But he did have an experience of God. These are two very different things, to talk about God and to talk with God. And so often prayer is imaged as asking or begging or getting. I don't think Jesus would ever have defined prayer that way from the record as I read it. Prayer was simply a wonderful opportunity for moments of friendship. Jesus was not a victim. He was the victim of his own vision. He freely chose what he was to do with his life, and he did it. Now, let me suggest some things, primarily from my colleague, Dr. Robert Funk, that Jesus wasn't, and the kingdom isn't. Jesus did not think a cosmic holocaust would take place in his own time, unlike John the Baptist and others, and all of the words put into Jesus' mouth by the later church toward that end, I think, are words put into his mouth by others. Secondly, Jesus did not ask his followers to believe that he was the Messiah. He never suggested that he was the second person of the Trinity. He rarely referred to himself at all, and when he did, he thought of himself as homeless. As homeless. Unlike his mentor, John the Baptist, Jesus did not call on people to repent or fast or observe the Sabbath. He did not threaten with hell or offer promise of heaven. Jesus did not ask his followers to believe that he was conceived without male sperm. That's nowhere to be found, even hinted at in the life of Jesus. In fact, he didn't get along very well with his mother. 5th, Jesus did not ask his followers to believe that he would be raised from the dead. But I'm absolutely sure Jesus believed he was going to God. No question in my mind about that. I am further persuaded, as I've suggested earlier, that Jesus did not suggest his death would be a blood sacrifice. I personally think the church has very much misunderstood Jesus at that point, nor that he was dying for the sins of humankind. God does not demand the death of any innocent person for him to be magnanimous and loving and caring and forgiving. As one disconsolate agnostic said on occasion, after all, God's business is to forgive. Well, I don't know whether that's God's business, but I do believe Jesus saw him as being that sort of God. Jesus did not seem to regard Scripture as infallible or perhaps even inspired. He taught on the basis of a new authority, his own authority, the authority inherent in his words and deeds, and I am persuaded that what Jesus had in mind was simply this: test the truth of these words, and if they are true, they will prove themselves to you by their merit. Jesus did not organize a church, appoint a clergy, much less advocate anything like celibacy. Jesus did not predict that he would return someday as the Son of Adam and sit in judgment upon the world. Now, a few other things about Jesus, very quickly. Places and spaces. The area, the temple in Jesus' time was an area zoned for degrees of sacredness. These matched the elements of purity that you had achieved in your life. Jesus routinely broached the walls and barriers that set sacred space off from profane space, and he trampled the social dividers that enforced segregation. Sacred names. God's sacred name could not be spoken. Yahweh was always read as Adonai by Jews. The word Yahweh has not been read in a formal sense by any Jew in a synagogue for probably 2,500 years. That's why we don't really know how to pronounce the word. But Jesus addressed God in the most intimate and familiar of ways. Abba, Father, Daddy. Jesus did not observe the conventions connected with God's name, but implied an intimate sense of God's closeness and presence, which is also open to others. Sacred times. The Sabbath day is good, but it's not an end in itself. The Sabbath day, Jesus said, was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. It's a good time to do a good deed. Privilege. God's children are on an equal playing field so far as God is concerned, is what I think Jesus was saying. There's no special privilege, even for those who are his chosen ones. And I quoted earlier one of my favorite expressions in connection with one of the most peculiar books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. But I can quote it just as easily of Jesus. Expecting the world to treat you fairly because you are a good person is a little like expecting the bull not to attack you because you're a vegetarian. Rewards and punishment. Reciprocity was Jesus' fundamental principle. You will be forgiven as you forgive. And I think what he meant by this was simply, if you don't have a forgiving temperament, you will simply be the kind of person that doesn't know how to receive forgiveness. And that's the reason for the reciprocity. Good deeds in Jesus' world, I am fully persuaded, have only the intrinsic reward of having done them. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The reward for a thing well done is to have done it." I think Jesus would endorse that phrase exactly. For Jesus, punishment is proximity without relationship. Reward is proximity with warmth and intimacy. There is nothing worse than a marriage that is cold and barren and without intimacy, and nothing more beautiful than one that celebrates intimacy. As Jean-Paul Sartre once said, hell is other people. Also, heaven. Public piety. Jesus suggested we keep our acts of charity secret, even from ourselves. Don't yet let your left hand know what your right hand does. And that prayer is a secret relationship between a human and the divine. Public demonstrations always hint at hypocrisy, Jesus suggested. Now, it's awkward for me to say that because I have prayed in public many times. But I do think that's exactly what Jesus meant. Death. Whoever tries to hang on to life will lose it, Jesus said. Who gives it away will preserve it. Entering God's domain, the kingdom of God, the presence of God, for Jesus, was not a place like Disneyland. It's its own reward. It's its own reward. He promises nothing, nothing except the wonderful gift of companionship. And finally, entering the kingdom of God. And this wraps up 10 hours on the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. Wraps them up in a way that suggests you should go back to those scriptures and read them for yourselves and come up with your own conclusions. But I think Jesus' conclusion about entering the kingdom would go something like this. He seemed to insist that people can only enter the kingdom if they don't deserve it, because God gives it to us freely. Those who think they belong may not. Those who are afraid they don't probably do. The last will be first, and the first will be last, he said. Don't be misled by those who cry out, here it is or there it is, he said, for God's kingdom is right before your eyes, and you don't see it. Arrival in the kingdom of God is departure. I love what Nikos Kazantzakis once said. You do not meet the Christ and anchor in him as in a harbor. You meet him as in the harbor and then sail off into a wild, tempestuous sea and spend the rest of your life in the wonderful mystery and search. No map is available. It's an immense journey, and you are invited to be part of it.